is Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 to 14. At that time, disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened round his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not that the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish.
Tom, thank you for reading. Let me lead us in prayer again. Pray that we listen and understand what Jesus says to us here. That's a good thing to do, isn't it, to pray for his help now. So let me pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that we have your words recorded in the scriptures in the Bible and right here in Matthew's gospel that we've got open in front of us. Lord Jesus, it's good to be able to read and have your words read to us and to listen to them. And Lord, we pray that this time now over the next 20 minutes, half an hour, won't be an exercise in intellectual hedonism, but would be an engagement of our thinking and our hearts by you that leads us to be transformed by you, to live for you, to glorify you, to worship you, to know what it is to be in your kingdom and under your rule for your glory. And we pray it in your name. Amen. Well, you'll see the title today in our series as we're carrying on in Matthew's Gospel is "The Cost of the Kingdom, Humility, Humility." And we talk about humility an awful lot in Christian circles. And it's even talked about there in the wider world. I think one of the best books that I've read on management from the secular sphere has got one of the key things about being a good leader is to be a humble person. And so it is something that we talk about quite a lot in our culture now. I think if we look back in history, we'll find that it was Christianity that changed culture. If you go back 2,000 years ago, Greco-Roman culture, humility was a rather despised thing. Humility as a good thing has seeped its way into our culture rather wonderfully. We do talk about it. We often praise it. I think we're doing that less and less, though. It is a Christian quality that we regard very highly. But what exactly is it? What exactly is humility? And how do we know whether we are humble men and women or not? Well, that's the heart of what Jesus is engaging with us here in these words. And I found it deeply challenging. This should really affect the way that we think about ourselves and that we relate to other people. It may well be that you would think of yourself perhaps as an interested inquirer today into Christian things. You're not yet sort of someone who would describe yourself as a follower of Jesus. You might be interested in it. Well, this thing, humility, is very important for you. And listening to what Jesus has to say about the subject now is absolutely vital if you're going to end up becoming a Christian and following Jesus. This, as I understand it, is the fourth, chapter 18 of Matthew's Gospel, is the fourth of a number of big chunks in Matthew's Gospel of Jesus's teaching. We know the Sermon on the Mount, that's a very, very famous one. And here, I think, is the fourth one in Matthew's Gospel. It, I think, probably ends in around chapter 19, verse 1. Now, when Jesus had finished saying these things, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. So that's kind of the end of this particular section of Jesus' teaching, and he moves off somewhere else. And the section begins, verse 1 of chapter 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" So the question that they ask is what leads to Jesus' teaching and his comments here about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is a big theme throughout Matthew's gospel. Other gospels talk about the kingdom of God, and Matthew often refers to it as the kingdom of heaven. It's a very big theme. Jesus, as the king of the kingdom, brings in the kingdom of heaven. He's the king of heaven. Amazingly, we were thinking about this last week. Some folks here weren't able to be here last week or wouldn't have been here anyway. It won't be here next week. But just cast your eye back into chapter 17 and look at verse 26, the previous section to what Tom has just read for us. We find that those who follow Jesus actually become family members, sons, children of the kingdom of God, inheritors. Verse 26, Jesus said, from others, Jesus said to them, "Then the sons are free." And he's talking about whether followers of his followers should pay temple tax or not. And Jesus shouldn't, because the temple's all about him. As it turns out, those that follow him are free brothers, sisters, children within this wonderful kingdom of heaven. It is amazing. And last week we should have all left here, those of us who are here, with our jaws rather dropped, going, "Wow, amazing. I'm actually a son in the kingdom of heaven, a child in the kingdom of heaven. Is this not absolutely amazing?" So it very much seems to be on the disciples' minds now as they ask this question about the kingdom of heaven. Well, hey, so we're all sons in the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You see, it raises that question, doesn't it? Organizations always raise the question of pecking order. I think men are probably more concerned about pecking order than women. I think men instinctively seem to try and figure out where they are in the pecking order perhaps a little bit more quickly than women do. But it's just a bit of a generalization, but it's a generalization I've observed a little bit in my own life, in my own marriage, and in friends over the years and in organizations I've worked for. Organizations, companies, clubs, countries, kingdoms automatically lead to issues of hierarchy and structure. And who's important and who's less important and who's in charge? Who has the authority here? What is the pecking order? And where do I fit in? Where do I come? What's my role here? What am I leading? What am I responsible for? When I found that out, I know where I fit in. And I have a sense of status and belonging and all the rest of it. You can finish off the paragraph for me there. Evaluation of importance, evaluation of status. So the question, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" The answer should really be quite obvious. It was one that they asked the question of. But never mind. The kingdom of heaven, these things are very different. They're very, very different indeed to the norm. And they're very different in four ways that I want to draw out for us all today. Number one, be a nobody. That's verses 2-4. Jesus answered the disciples' question with a visual aid. He calls for a child, and he stands a child there in amongst them, and he says, "There you are. I want you to understand that unless you do a total U-turn and become like a child, you will never even get into the kingdom of heaven, never mind having any rank or status there." So there you'd imagine the situation. Ask Jesus this question. I don't know whether they're all hanging around, lounging around, sitting around, or whether they're stood up and they're now looking down on this little person. Or maybe they're actually sitting there and this little person is on an eye level with them. This little person stands, child, stands right in front of them. And Jesus says, "There you go. I want you to really understand that unless you become like this, you can never enter the kingdom of heaven." And if you look at verse 4, he says, "Whoever humbles himself like this child," this very child in front of you, "is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And they should have been confused. They should have been having their minds going through cartwheels now, because this is an utter reversal of everything that they imagined and everything that the culture around them taught them and encouraged them in. Child, little one. It is a big theme all the way through these three paragraphs. It's there in verse 2, calling to him a child. It's there in verse 4, whoever humbles himself like this child. It's there in verse 5 with a slightly, it's there in the word child there, whoever receives one such child in my name. It's there in verse 6, but the phrase is slightly different. Whoever causes one of these little ones. Child, little one. Verse 10, so that you do not despise one of these little ones. And it's there in verse 14 as well, the end of this little section. It is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Well, let's talk about little ones. Let's talk about little people. Let's talk about children. That's what's going on here. The question is, what does Jesus mean by children, child, little one? And it's worth our while just getting a little bit of a corrective on this. In Western culture, there's a number of folks here who aren't from Western culture. You may well do things similar in the culture you're from to us. You may do things slightly differently. In Western culture, we do a number of things with children, which might make this a little bit more of a difficult thing of Jesus' teaching for us to understand. I think Western culture, we tend to sentimentalize children. You know, we sentimentalize them as innocent and trusting and sweet. Some of us in the church office the other day, I looked for a song on this passage, a Christian song on this very passage. There was a really twee song all about the wonderful innocence of children and how this is really talking about that aspect of them. I guess the songwriter didn't have children. That's all I want to say on that front. I think you can sentimentalize children as much as you want. Just have them. Or seriously, go on holiday with someone else's children and then leave you on your own with them. Then you won't be sentimentalizing them, I don't think. Why is it that we in our culture sentimentalize children? I think a more serious issue, this is where perhaps we're much more syncretistic as Christians. Perhaps we need to have some syncretism, one of our little syncretism things with Scott the Puppet on this. We centralize on our children. We live our lives where we live. What we spend our money on revolves around our children's interests, their education, their hobbies, their careers, and their needs. How much mileage does the average parent do during the week in their car? Add it all up. How much of that is spent with the little ones? We plan where we're going to live, the right postcode to get into the right school. They go on a holiday centralized around the children. And it sounds wonderful and generous because we're doing it for others, are we? Sentimentalized children, we centralize them. In Jesus' day, a child was a nobody. I think we can still relate to that, though, because our cultures, human culture, in many forms just across the world, there are certain things which are just human, aren't they? I think we can relate to the child being the nobody still very well. I think all we have to do is kind of like reverse back, okay? So we could do this with any number of things, but we'll do it with education to start with, because that might be something where we revolve our families around our children's education. And perhaps, well, in our culture, we've revolved in Western culture a lot of stuff around our education. Certainly in a middle class church like ours, we'll have done a lot of this. So we'll be able to track back and perhaps relate to it. So go back, and as we go back, let's take stuff away. I don't know if there are any professors in the building today. We often have visiting professors from overseas with us. So take away your professorship. Take away your professional qualifications, if you've got them. If you are a doctor, we do have a number of those with us. Take away the awards that you've won in the workplace. Take away your PhD. We do have, I think, more than the average number of those for a church in Britain. Certainly your MA or your master's, your MSc, remove that. Remove your degree, and then keep going back. Get rid of your A-levels and your ASs, and get rid of your GCSEs, or if you're my age or older, get rid of your O-levels. Get rid of all the prizes that you won at school, and keep going right track all the way back to that first day you ever had at school. When you arrived in the playground and you felt small and no one knew you and you really wondered whether anybody cared. There were lots of bigger kids than you around, and they were menacing and they were frightening. There were teachers that used language and words and said things quite sternly to you that you didn't really get on with. You might have been a good little kid and you suddenly found yourself, along with all the rest of the class, being punished for some other kid's naughtiness. Everyone being kept in at break. And you thought, well, but there was nothing you could do about it because you're just a little one, powerless and insignificant. You started school with zip, with nothing. And you spent the rest of the year since then trying to add to starting with nothing. If you want to get into the kingdom of heaven, that's the process you've got to go through. Strip it all back. Take it all away. Become a little one. That's what was understood by the little one stirred in amongst the disciples on that occasion. We could do the same thing with money and wealth. We could track back with power. We could track back with Christian service and experience to that moment when we were nothing. And we felt like a nothing, and we really didn't have much to contribute. That's what it means to be a child. That's what it means to be a little one. That's how you enter the kingdom of heaven, as a nobody, with nothing. And if you are an interested inquirer and are thinking about becoming a Christian, then here's the call of Jesus to you today. Lose your status. Become a nobody. And follow me. That's what Jesus would have you hear today, hearing today. You see, the only contribution that we make to entering the kingdom of heaven is the sin from which we need to be saved. It's the only thing we bring to the party. The fact that we need forgiveness. The child of verses 2 and 4 is the little one there in verses 5 and 6. Here's one of the consequences of one's self-perception being a nobody. You see, it means we'll welcome other nobodies. That's verses 5 and 6. Be a nobody, welcome nobodies. Look at verse 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. See, the actual child stood among the disciples, illustrated the nobody Christian in the kingdom of heaven, the little one. And verse 6, I mean, we associate causing others to stumble with things like alcohol, causing someone to watch a film which they find unhelpful, even though our consciences might be a little bit stronger, they fall, or we drift into conversation that we're really quite happy with and someone else is involved in the conversation and suddenly they're in a much more vulnerable position than we are. And those are often the ways that we think that we might lead somebody into stumbling. But here what's going on is this whole analogy of little ones and coming with nothing is, here I caused you to stumble when you feel like an outsider and you feel pathetic and you feel small and you probably feel a moral failure as you begin to engage with Jesus and his purity and his wonder and the holiness of God. And you turn up for help and you knock at the door, you come to church, you come to our cell group, small group, gospel team, whatever you call it, in your church, we call it gospel teams in ours, and we close rank on you and shut the door. We cause you to stumble. And if we do that, if Christ Church Central does that, we shut the door on Jesus. That's verse 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. We're going to shut out Jesus. We'd no longer be Christ Church Central. We'd be Tim Church Central, or whatever your name is. And we may as well have a quick death, verse 6. Millstone round the neck. Dropped in the sea. So if we want to be a welcoming church, we want to be a church of nobodies. Only nobodies really truly welcome other nobodies. The Lord Jesus has humbled himself to welcome me. And the Lord Jesus would humble me so that I welcome you. And I think there are moments, there are seasons in life that come along that if we're honest and we're open and we're spiritual enough to ask the questions of what's going on, we are actually honest and we do see, don't we, the hand of Jesus humbling us. You know, you lose your job. You'll be humbled. You'll feel stripped back. You lose your status. You get ill. You'll lose the ability to be pressing forward with ambition. You feel like a child. You hit midlife crisis. Go through the dark night of the soul. You'll despair over stuff that everyone around you think, why are you despairing about that? It's just midlife crisis. Men do it. Wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning worrying about stuff that you just shouldn't really be worrying about. Money, the organization's politics that you're a part of. There's quite a few men in our church who are about to hear what James Viner and I are going through at the moment. Or Andy Stavell. Although he seems to have smiled through it perhaps better than I have done. It strips you back. Probably healthily. To realize I'm a child. Before God, I bring nothing to the party other than the sin from which I need to be saved. And I find my heart warmed when the next nobody comes into my life. I think, you're just like me. Can I help? Of course I welcome you. Of course I welcome you. Come and know Christ as I've known Christ. Which means we've got to cut out arrogance, verses 7 to 10, 7 to 9. It looks like this kind of like doesn't fit in this section here. But the theme of little ones carries on afterwards in verse 10, little ones, and it ends in verse 14, little ones. So there seems to be sort of like a bit of a hamburger going on, and we've got the bread on both sides of little ones, and the meat in the middle is cut out arrogance. It's a bit of a sandwich here, but there's also the theme of entering or not entering the kingdom of heaven, which is the whole sandwich, which kind of like runs through the whole thing there. It's there in verse 3, unless you become like this child, you'll never enter the kingdom. I think verse 6, having a millstone fastened around your neck, is to be actually permanently thrown out of the kingdom of heaven and to have no hope. Verse 7 is talking about the world's temptations and see to it that you don't become a tempter of others. Woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. That's about entering or not entering the kingdom. As is verse 8, it's better to enter heaven, the kingdom of heaven, crippled than to go in with two hands and two feet. And verse 9, it's better to enter the kingdom of heaven with one eye than with 20/20 vision to end up in the hell of fire. So the fires of hell, rather. So that seems to be running, the entry or non-entry is the theme that's coming all the way through. I think this is about being a little one still. It's about something very serious. Woe, verse 7, to the world for temptation to sin. For it is necessary that temptation comes, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. It's about the need, I think, to watch ourselves. That's certainly clear in verses 8 and 9, isn't it? We must watch yourselves. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. So it's talking about being very, very serious here about ourselves and about our lifestyles and our characters and our godliness. Verse 9, if you might want to just look at the little footnote down the bottom there. It talks about it being Gehenna. That was the municipal rubbish tip outside of the city, outside of town, where there was a permanent fire going. It was a stench. All the rubbish went and there was this permanent fire going to try and get rid of all of the rubbish. That seems to be the analogy that Jesus is using for judgment, for hell here. A very vivid and horrific picture. So what's so bad that a hand, a foot, an eye is cut out? It's the end of the kingdom of heaven, crippled, blind, avoid hell. What is it? I mean, we often, and I think we can, in other Gospels, we can pick this up and we can apply it to our sexuality, yes. And I think we can apply it to our greed and what we set our eye upon in that kind of a way. But let's keep it in its context and see if there's something fresh here for us. If it's about being a nobody, what do we need to cut out? The hand. Hands do stuff. The self-efficient, sufficient doer. My parenting, my work, my ministry, my career, my diary. I do stuff and I'm proud of what I do. It's the proud hand. Cut it out. The foot. That's where I go. It's where I stand. It's where I belong. It's about my status. I want to be noticed. I want to be in the limelight. I want to be in the in crowd, in the inner ring. That's a proud foot. A proud foot, the last thing it wants to do is to stand with nobodies and be a nobody and to be spotted as a nobody. Cut it off. Throw it away. The eye. Our desires, our aspirations. We covet being noticed, being appreciated. We covet our reputation. It's a proud eye. Tear it out. Be a child. It's brutal. Pride is that bad. It is that bad. It'll stop us entering the kingdom of Jesus' heaven. And it'll stop us welcoming others to the kingdom of Jesus' heaven. Be a nobody. Welcome nobodies. That means we will cut out arrogance. And it will mean, verses 10 to 14, that we'll search for other strays. Look at verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. One of these little ones. Don't despise little ones. She may not be a bubbly personality. He may be a bit awkward. She may lack confidence. He may wonder how he fits in. He or she have got questionable morals from where they've come from, but they love Jesus now. See, the little ones of those sort, they're very important to the Father. You are very important to your Father in heaven. Look at verse 10 again. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. I don't really know what Jesus is saying there. Angels, these little ones having angels in heaven. We could build up a whole sort of theology, couldn't we, of guardian angels, and somebody has done. It certainly doesn't mean guardian care bears. All right, I don't think that's, we want to avoid that. We're not going there. what does it mean? There are nations in the Old Testament have angels, and you read Revelation, and Jesus wrote letters to the angels of the churches. Churches, nations seem to have angels, and there seems to be something going on here where there's a representation of all God's little ones in heaven before him. As we are down on earth here, there is somebody making representation for us in the Father's presence. Now, if that was something we'd often think about, I mean, above all, it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself, isn't it? Who died and is the propitiation for our sin and has risen again and is our advocate, representing us, praying for us to the Father on our behalf. What a wonderful prayer triplet. You know, God the Spirit in our hearts now speaking with Jesus and presenting our needs to God the Father. What a prayer triplet happening for you, for me. It's astounding, isn't it, to be a nobody on earth and a real somebody in heaven whom the Father knows and has an eye upon and responding to and dealing with. That's the Father's heart. So if any strays and wanders away, God doesn't just sort of stand aloof. Ultimately, he sent his son Jesus, the good shepherd. He goes searching. In Mark's gospel, this parable of the lost sheep is about Jesus going and searching for the unbeliever. Here it's actually believers, little ones that have lost their way, gone off track. Verse 12, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that ever went astray. Never went astray. That's God's heart. It's really excited and really thrilled when a little one comes home. More excited than the 99 of us who've been faithful here, sticking at it. He's thrilled. Do we have a heart like that? A gospel team mission week coming up next Sunday for the week following. There's a thing to be praying for, isn't it? Give us a heart like our Father's, to go and search for the lost little ones to give the welcome, the very warm welcome. God always goes looking for those that are lost. There's a lesson as well if you're a gospel team leader here or you lead a ministry. You know, we can think to ourselves when someone strays, oh, they're always straying. They're a stupid sheep. That's it. What else would we have expected? They've been knocking on the door of straying away for some time. May as well let them go. That's not the way the Father thinks. Or even worse, we talk, don't we, and engage and think in our heads if we don't speak it out loud. Well, we talk about that being a welcome reduction in our heads, but no one ever says that over coffee. You know, I'm glad that awkward person's no longer here. It's not the way the Father operates. It's the way that people who think they're somebody operate. But the kingdom of heaven is filled with nobodies who welcome nobodies. And when someone goes off being a really stupid nobody, all the other stupid nobodies go think, well, there's another stupid nobody to go and look for. Thank you, Father, for finding me. I'm going to go and help out trying to find that little nobody over there. And when I get them there, they're not going to feel like I'm an arrogant person. They're not going to find me being judgmental. They're going to find another nobody coming along and drawing alongside them. It's wonderful, isn't it? It's painful for our hearts because our hearts are so foolishly far away from these things. But when we think about it, it is even half attractive. Don't you want to? I want to be like this. And you do too. We want our church to be like this. Wonderfully attractive stuff, isn't it? Absolutely brilliant. It's Jesus stuff, isn't it? It's kingdom of heaven stuff. Why wouldn't it be attractive? Verse 14. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And if we want to join heaven and get to heaven with the Father, then that's the attitude that we've got to have. And imagine being at a party, a celebrity party you've been invited to. There's a VIP there that you really want to get to know. The VIP looks like they're heading your way. At last, you're going to meet. And somebody else, you know, a scruffy little idiot urchin type that's got in between you and the VIP. And you do a little bit of shoulder bargering to get that person out the way. You shove your way through, put your hand out to shake the VIP's hand. And they gently, courteously move you aside ahead for the person that you just shoved out the way. And say, hello, son. Who looks an idiot then? I do. Despise the little ones, we despise the Father's heart. Despise the little ones, we despise the heart of Jesus. Despise the little ones, we despise the very heart of what heaven is about. Heaven's for little ones. Cool ones, made it ones. Don't seem to get there. So to conclude, be a nobody, welcome nobodies, cut out arrogance and search for strays, just as Jesus did. And flip on to Philippians 2 as we draw to a close. Let's end with this wonderful statement of Jesus, Philippians 2, page 1180. Kingdom values here. Philippians 2 verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It's a miraculous mindset. You can't get it outside Jesus. You do get it in Jesus. It is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There we are. We understand a little bit better what it means to be humble.